Okay. All right, we're back in our here, work this. We're I was trying to turn the other recording device on, didn't work. This one's working though. We are back in our most enlightening study of Joseph, the patriarch Joseph in Egypt. And this is a series we've been doing now called Old Testament Persons that serve as a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. We've looked at the life of Adam. We've looked at the life of Abel. We've looked at the life of Avram, even Noah as well. So tonight we continue our study of Joseph, who obviously is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as I said before, I think out of all the Old Testament persons, Joseph, out of all of them, is most most obvious that he is, his life points to and foreshadows the Lord Jesus Christ in so many areas. If you're interested in a very detailed study of this, I would recommend C.H. McIntosh, Notes on the Pentateuch. He does a very good analysis of comparing Joseph's life with the Lord Jesus. Another really good book is A.W. Pink's Gleaning in Genesis. He's one of my favorite Christian authors. I've been reading him since I was saved. And he also gives an excellent typological analysis of Joseph's life compared and pointing to the life of the Lord Jesus. Away, of course, in a very detailed way, the Holy Spirit records Joseph's life to serve as a type pointing to the greater Joseph to come. So tonight we're now going to talk about Joseph's exaltation in Egypt and how that points to the exaltation of the Lord Jesus throughout the world. And we will be looking at Genesis 41, which opens by presenting us the Pharaoh of Egypt dreaming two dreams and awakening with his spirit troubled. So he summons his occult magicians and wise men of the royal court, and we are told that they were utterly unable to interpret the dreams of Pharaoh. There was none that could interpret them to Pharaoh, the text says. Then it was the chief butler who suddenly realized, hey, wait a minute. There was a guy in prison that I met who had the uncanny ability of interpreting dreams, not only interpreting them, but seeing them as prophetic of the future. And so the butler, recalling this Hebrew slave, tells Pharaoh of this person that he met in prison. And he recounts to Pharaoh about this Hebrew slave. Pharaoh at once sends for Joseph, who explains to the king of Egypt the prophetic meaning of his two dreams. So that's the setting we have here, folks, for another Holy Spirit presentation of Joseph's life pointing to the Lord Jesus, now in both of their exaltations from humility to one of glory and honor. First of all, we see in Genesis 41, God is sovereignly dealing with a pagan ruler here, which reminds us of the great truth of Proverbs 21:1. It states there, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord as the rivers of waters. He turns it whithersoever he will. Folks, it's no accident that Pharaoh dreamed as he did, and when he did. Why? Because God's time had come for Joseph to be delivered from his horrible degradation of imprisonment in jail. It came time for God to exalt Joseph to a position of high honor and responsibility. And these prophetic dreams of Pharaoh were but the instrument employed by God to accomplish this great end, and at the same time to serve a greater purpose. to point countless generations through the life of Joseph to God's own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So, again, we find the wonderful way in which God intervenes here. And this is not the first time that God used the sleeplessness of a king to accomplish his purposes. We think of Xerxes, who could not sleep one night in the book of Esther. And so he looked over his records, and there he found about how a man named Mordecai saved him from assassination. We also read of Nebuchadnezzar, who was disturbed at night by troubling dreams. And then God's man Daniel came in to interpret those dreams for him, which were prophetic, spanning up to our day and into the end times in the future. And then, of course, we have Belshazzar, who, when he saw this giant hand right on the wall, Mene, Mene, Upsaron, Tekel, what happened? They had to call Daniel, another, the Jewish prophet, in, and he interpreted that message of doom and destruction on Belshazzar for his blasphemy in taking the holy vessels of the temple and using them for a profane purpose. The most trivial and the most important, the most likely and the most unlikely circumstances are made to minister to the development of God's purposes. C.H. M. McIntosh says in his lengthy work, Notes on the Pentateuch. He goes on to say, in chapter 39, Satan uses Potiphar's wife, of course, against Joseph with a false accusation of rape. And in chapter 40, he uses Pharaoh's chief butler. The former he used to put Joseph into the dungeon, and the latter he used to keep him there through his ungrateful negligence, but all in vain. God was behind the scenes. His finger was guiding all the springs of the vast machine of circumstances, and when the due time was come, he brought forth the man of his purpose and set his feet in a large room. Now this is ever God's prerogative. He is above all, and he can use all for the accomplishment of his grand and unsearchable designs. So notes C.H. M. McIntosh in his great work, Notes on the Pentateuch. And again, it also shows us that God always trumps the devil. Joseph's life shows, I mean, not only does Joseph's life point to Jesus, but it also underscores other vital spiritual truths. God always trumps the devil. Satan was trying to destroy Joseph through this wench, Potiphar's wife, who falsely accused him of rape, and Joseph was thrown into prison, apparently to be forgotten for the rest of his life. But God used this humiliation to then exalt Joseph to serve as a type of his son Jesus Christ to come. So the Lord here is definitely at work. Another thing we're shown in Genesis 41 is the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. What do I mean by that? Well, we know that in the Word of God, Egypt is a symbol or stands for the world, or the world system, if you will. And in Joseph's time, the land of the pharaohs was the center of learning and culture, the proud leader of ancient civilizations. It was the apex of a fallen world system that was civilized, smart, intelligent, and so forth. But they were idolaters. They worshipped many gods. They knew not the one true God of the Bible, the God that Joseph served and professed and confessed. Apart from knowledge of this one true God, folks, like it was then, so it is now. All is darkness, morally and spiritually. So we see here in the chapter before us, the magicians were utterly impotent and ignorant. The wise man displayed their shared ignorance with the magicians. And Pharaoh was made to feel the powerlessness of all human resources, and may I add, the occult, in trying to interpret these unsettling dreams that he had. And then this brings us to another prominent truth here in Genesis 41, and that is the man of God here, it would be Joseph, was the only one that had true wisdom and light. How true it is that the secret of the Lord is with those that fear him, writes the psalmist. These dreams of Pharaoh had a prophetic significance. They respected the future of Egypt, which represents the world. And no Gentile as such had intelligence up to this point in the purpose of God respecting the earth. So God then was pleased to make known his counsels to a Gentile, as here, a Jew had to be called each time as an interpreter. It was thus with Nebuchadnezzar. The wise men of Chaldea were as helpless as the magicians of Egypt. Daniel alone had understanding. So too with Belshazzar and all his companions. The aged prophet, again, Daniel, had to be called in to decipher the message of doom that had been written on the wall of Belshazzar's Babylonian palace. Well would it be if the leaders of the world today, most of the leaders in this country, turned to the inspired writings of the Hebrew prophets of the things which must shortly come to pass. Another outstanding truth we see in the life of Joseph is the fact of what we are told in Romans 8:28, and that is, all things work together for good to them that love God, to the called according to his purpose. This is writ large across the life of Joseph. And well for us if we take this to heart. Oftentimes when trouble comes, we grow impatient, at least I do, under the process. All the while, God is taking the tangled threads of circumstances and expertly weaving them together so that they will work together for good. I'll never forget watching, I forgot the name of the movie, but it was Corrie Ten Boom. And when she went through the horrors, the hiding place, thank you, when she went through the horrors of the Holocaust and lost all of her family who were killed, she came out of there, and God gave her this illustration that our lives, the believer's life, is like a tapestry, and there are different types of woolen threads that need to be spun. You have the light colors, which represent the bright areas, the happy times of life with joy, and then there are the dark colors, which represent the sad, the tragic, and difficult times of suffering. You need both to make that picture complete. And so it was through that horror that she went through that she had a worldwide ministry reaching people with the gospel and telling them the importance of supporting Israel. So God used that dark thread of being in a concentration camp, wove it together to make this beautiful tapestry. And so it is with the life of Joseph, and so it is with the life of us believers today. We become so occupied with present circumstances that hope is no longer exercised, and the bigger and brighter future that is ahead of us seems to be obstructed and blinded from our view. But let us remember what the Scripture says, and this is certainly true of Joseph. Ecclesiastes 7:8, better is the end of a thing than the beginning thereof. So be of good cheer, faint heart. Sorrow may endure for the night, but guess what? Joy comes in the morning. So it was with Joseph. For a season he suffered wrongly, but at the last God vindicated and rewarded him. And so I think remembering the example of Joseph, we too must also have let patience have her perfect work. But we must turn from these moralizings, and consider here the typological and typical blessings of our chapter. So let's continue. We learn here in 41 that Joseph in due time, chapter 41 of Genesis, Joseph in due time was delivered from prison. Now up to this point, when he's sitting here apparently rotting away in prison, and it looked like for the rest of his life, Now, I said last time we were in this study that Potiphar, under the ancient Egyptian law for adultery, was death without exception, capital punishment. Potiphar did not believe his wife. So to save face, he had Joseph put in prison for life because he didn't want to kill him, but he had to save public face. And so Joseph was apparently, as he was thinking up to this point, left for dead. He was cast into prison, but God, in His mercy and sovereignty, did not let his days end there. The place of shame and suffering was to be quickly exchanged for one of high dignity and glory. The throne was to supplant the dungeon, and the crown was to replace the corruptible environment of wasting away in a prison. And now that God's time for this had arrived, nothing could hinder the accomplishment of His purpose. So it is with our blessed Lord. Israel might despise and reject the Nazarene. Yes, and they do up to this date. Wicked hands may take and crucify Him. The powers of darkness might rage against Him. His lifeless body might be taken down from the cross, laid in the tomb, the sepulcher sealed with a watch. But it was not possible, we are told, that death should hold Him, Acts 2:24. No, on the third day He rose again in triumph over the grave, leaving the vestiges of death behind Him. How beautifully this, of course, prefigures in the case of Joseph's humiliation and his subsequent exaltation. The Pharaoh sent and called Joseph, and they brought him hastily out of the dungeon. And he showed himself and changed his raiment and came into Pharaoh, Genesis 41:14 tells us. So, again, Joseph was delivered from prison by the hand of God. It is evident that apart from divine intervention, Joseph would have suffered languish in the dungeon to the end of his days. It was only the coming in of God who troubled Pharaoh's spirit with these disturbing dreams, these two dreams, that now God was going to use Joseph in a mighty and marvelous way. The failure of Pharaoh's magicians to interpret his dream, the butler's sudden recollection of the Hebrew interpreter that brought about his release, all these work together in divine confluence to bring Joseph up out of the dungeon and to reign over Egypt, second only to Pharaoh. Folks, this is a marvelous story. And it, of course, completed with the type it prefigures, completed in the Lord Jesus Christ. So what a wonderful, wonderful story here. And so Pharaoh now comes before Pharaoh and his court. And he tells Pharaoh this, and God sent me before you. He tells Pharaoh, and he is to tell his brethren, Israel. And God sent me before you to preserve you a posterity in the earth and to save your lives by great deliverance. So now it was not you who sent me here, but God, and He hath made me a father to Pharaoh, and lord of all his house, and ruler throughout all the land of Egypt. Hurry and go to my father, and say to him, thus saith thy son Joseph, God hath made me lord of all Egypt. Genesis 45:7-9. And so it is with the antitype, which Joseph points to the Lord Jesus Christ, who also, being delivered from the prison of the tomb, God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, this Jesus has God raised up and has declared and showed him openly, Acts 10:40. So Joseph was released from prison and publicly declared to be Pharaoh's exalted ruler. And so he points to the Lord Jesus Christ, who after being crucified, dead, and laid into the prison of the tomb. The tomb could not hold them. He too rose from the dead, and the Lord, his Father, showed him openly before all to be King of kings and Lord of lords. Another correspondence shared between the Lord Joseph and the Lord Jesus is the fact that both were revealer of prophetic secrets. Like the butler and baker before him, Pharaoh now recounted to Joseph the dreams which had so troubled his spirit, and which the wise men, his wise men of the court, royal court, were unable to interpret. And what is really neat here in Genesis 41:16 is the modesty of Joseph. Joseph did not go in there claiming to have knowledge of the secret dream of Pharaoh, knowledge to interpret it, I should say. No, he gave all glory to God who reveals his secrets to the prophets. And it was in the same manner with Joseph. Joseph says in verse 16 of Genesis 41, "It is not in me. God shall give Pharaoh an answer of peace." So much in a higher sense. The Lord Jesus likewise said, "I have given them the words which you gave me," John 17:8. "And again, as the Father hath taught me, I speak these things," John 8:28. "Once more, for I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me, he gave me a commandment that I should say and what I should speak." So here Joseph is saying, the revelation of your dreams, Pharaoh, comes from God. And then he beautifully points to Jesus, the type of which he serves. And Jesus himself also said that all that he commanded, all that he was given to spoke, came from the Father. You know, what a rebuke of us. We speak idle words, too many. But when it came to the Lord Jesus Christ, he only spoke that which the Father showed him. Jesus never uttered an idle word in his life. All that he spoke came directly from God the Father. Having listened to the king's dream, Joseph said, "God has showed Pharaoh what he is about to do." Genesis 41:25. And then he made known the meaning of the dreams. They were prophetic in nature. You know the story. The well-fed cows represent 7 years of plenty, to be immediately followed with the starving cows, which represent 7 years of extreme famine in the land of Egypt. So Joseph, God gave Joseph the interpretation and meaning of Pharaoh's dreams. Again, how close is the parallel between this and what we read of the opening verse of the Apocalypse? Just as God made known to the Egyptians through Joseph what he was about to do, so has he now made known to us through Jesus Christ the things which he shall shortly do in this world. The parallel is perfect, folks, and obvious. Said Joseph, "What God is about to do, he shows to Pharaoh," Genesis 41:28. And in the book of Revelation, we are told that this book is the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which shortly must come to pass. Joseph was like Jesus in that he was also one who warned of coming danger. Joseph never interpreted his dreams for self-promotion, a desire to profit, or self-aggrandizement. Joseph spoke what God had given him, both good and bad. Joseph was not a Pollyanna-mouthed optimist, like so many preachers are in Christendom today. They tickle people's ears. They avoid the unpleasant doctrines of Scripture. They just want to tickle your ears, gather a large following, and make a good living off of it. Indeed, some of them have done so to the point that they are rich. Not so with Joseph, and certainly not so with the Lord Jesus Christ. Joseph fearlessly told the truth. He was a truth teller. He shunned not to declare the whole counsel of God. He declared that following the season of divine blessing and privilege, there would come a time of extreme famine, a famine which should consume the land and be, quote, very grievous, unquote. And in view of this, he warned them to make ready and be prepared. Well, folks, so it also is with Yeshua HaMashiach, the faithful and true witness. He made known the fact that death does not end all. That there is a life to come, a life that will last forever after this life, once you die. Jesus warned those who trusted in their earthly possessions and who boasted of how they were going to enjoy them, that their souls would be required of them, and that at short notice. The rich young fool. Well, I'm going to tear down my barns and expand my granaries. And then God said to him that night, you fool, this night, your soul is required of you. And recently, a multi-millionaire worth hundreds of millions of dollars found this out to be true. And he found out that all the empire he created out of pornography was for naught. And I speak of Hugh Hefner. He, like the rich young fool, God said, this day, this night, your soul is required of you. And it is true of every human being. The Lord Jesus lifted the veil which hides the unseen, and he gave his hearers a view of the sufferings of the damned in hell. He spoke often of that place where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched, and where there is weeping, wailing, and gnashing of teeth. And in light of the horrific reality of hell coming after death, he counseled men and women to make provision against the future. He exhorted them to prepare for what lies ahead by repentance and belief in him. Remember in Luke, I think it's Luke 15, the Tower of Siloam fell on some Galileans and killed them. And some of the people in Judea were thinking, well, these were really bad sinners for this tragedy to occur. And then Jesus, of course, told them, do you think that what happened to them makes them worse than you? I'm paraphrasing. And he said, nay, I say unto you, unless you repent, you will... Luke 13, I stand corrected, not Luke 15. Jesus says to his audience, I tell you in truth, unless you repent, you also will likewise perish. You know, I was watching the other day, and I don't want to get off our subject too much. I was watching a true account of Adolf Hitler's last days in the bunker. And it was a movie called The Last 10 Days of Hitler, played by the great Sir Alec Guinness, who plays the Fuhrer. And several days before his death, he deluded himself into thinking, man, if I lose this war and the Russians overrun Berlin and the war is concluded, I can at least kill myself and find rest in that. Oh, you fool. You fool. When he decided to harm the Jewish people, folks, he signed his death warrant with the God of Israel at that point. And we know that after his death, he surely wasn't comforted. And so it is with all those. Don't think Hitler's in hell because he's the worst of sinners. Anyone who does not repent and believe in the gospel will perish in hellfire. And you can be nice, you can be humane, you can do good works, but if you do not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're headed for the same place as the worst of sinners and the most wicked in human history. So Joseph, again, like Jesus, told the truth, whether it was pleasant or unpleasant. Also, we see that when Joseph is counseling Pharaoh, he appears as the wonderful counselor. Well, you know where I'm going with that. Having interpreted to Pharaoh the meaning of his dreams, Joseph then undertook to advise the king as to the wisest course to follow in order to meet the approaching emergency and provide for the future, the next 14 years of Pharaoh's kingdom. 7 years of plenty followed by 7 years of famine. Joseph therefore counseled the king to store up corn during the time of plenty, against the need which would arise when the season of famine should come upon them. Thus did Joseph manifest the wisdom given to him by God and display his immeasurable superiority over all the wise men of Egypt. Again, our Christological analogy is perfect. Jesus, too, has been called, and he exhibited himself as the wonderful counselor, the one sent by God with a message to tell men how to prepare for the future and make sure their eternal interests are vouchsafed for the ultimate good. He is the one in whom all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are stored, Colossians 2:3. Joseph's counsel commended itself to Pharaoh and his officers. And we read in Genesis 41, 37 through 39, "And the thing was good in the eyes of Pharaoh and in the eyes of all his servants. And Pharaoh said unto his servants, Can we find such a one as this? A man in whom the Spirit of God," singular, this is a pagan who's engulfed in the polytheistic worship of Egypt's numerous gods. Now he's come to a monotheistic truth through Joseph. That's amazing. He's saying, God has showed, Pharaoh says, "For as much as God has showed him all these things by his Spirit, there is none so discreet and wise as you are," Pharaoh says, to Joseph. So here we have Pharaoh realizing one God, not the false and pagan gods of Egypt, but now the God of Israel has manifested his power on the world scene through Joseph to save Egypt from disaster. So what a remarkable thing here. Pharaoh recognized that the wisdom manifested by this Hebrew slave had its source not in occult magic, not in earthly wisdom of man, which is mute and dumb before the eternal counsels of God. But Pharaoh realized the Spirit of God was in Joseph, giving him the ability to interpret and speak to Pharaoh's dreams, and by that save save Egypt. Pharaoh recognized that the wisdom Joseph demonstrated did not have its source in the earthly or the occult, but in the Spirit of God, which demonstrates, by the way, the superiority of biblical revelation over and against the world of the occult, as it always is and always will be. Joseph had spoken with a discretion and wisdom far different from that possessed by the occult magicians and philosophers of Pharaoh's court. And this was freely owned by the king and his servants. And we find it the same with the words of the Lord Jesus, of whom Joseph serves as a type. All those who heard the words of Jesus, they, by his words spoken, left a profound impression upon them, like with Joseph. "And it came to pass, when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one having authority, not as the scribes." Matthew 7, 28, 29. "And when he was come unto his own country, he taught them in their synagogues, insomuch that they were astonished, and said, Where does this man have this wisdom?" Matthew 13, 54. Just as Pharaoh and his servants were struck by the wisdom in Joseph, so here those who listened to the Lord Jesus marveled at his wisdom. And just as Pharaoh confessed, "Can we find such a one as this? There is none so discreet and wise." So the audience, the listening audience of Jesus, had to acknowledge, "Never spake a man like this man." John 7, 46. And that's what his enemies said. They were sent by the Pharisees to arrest him, and they came back and said, "Why haven't you arrested him?" And they said, "Never spake a man like this man." Well, Joseph, in due time, was exalted as vice president over Egypt, if you want to use the U.S. government's vernacular. Joseph became the vice president of Egypt, unlike the vice presidency in the United States, where they basically do nothing, as we've been told, which I doubt that. Joseph was the busiest vice president of a country in all of world history. He was duly exalted and set over Egypt. Genesis 41, 39 and 40, we read, "And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, For as much as God has showed thee all this, there is none so discreet and wise as you are. You shall be over my house, and according unto your word shall all my people be ruled. Only in the throne will I be greater than you." Notice here, Joseph would rule by the word. Beloved, this again points directly to the Lord Jesus Christ, who said, "Do not think that I will judge you on the last day, but the word that I speak will judge you." both ruled by the Word. Amen? What a blessed change this was. From shame to glory, from the dungeon to the place of rule, from being a slave in chains to being elevated high above all, Pharaoh alone being accepted. This was a grand reward for Joseph's previous fidelity and a fitting recognition of his worth. How beautifully this speaks to us of the one whom Joseph foreshadowed. He was here in humiliation and shame, but he is here so no longer. God has highly exalted him. He has gone to heaven and he sits at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject to him. 1 Peter 3:22. Joseph was seated, like Jesus, who is also seated. Both are seated on the throne of another. What do I mean by that? Again, we have a marvelous accuracy in the type and antitype. Joseph pointing to Jesus, Jesus pointing back to Joseph. Joseph was not seated upon his own throne. Read that carefully in Genesis 41. Joseph was not seated on his own throne. He was not in the place of rule over his brethren. Though he was placed over Pharaoh's house, and according to his word was all Egypt to be ruled, yet in the throne Pharaoh was greater than Joseph. Pharaoh was greater than Joseph. So we read of Jesus in Revelation 3:21, that the ascended Messiah has said, "To him that overcomes, will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also have overcome, and am set down with my Father in his throne." Today our Lord Jesus Christ shares the throne of the Father as Joseph shared the throne of Pharaoh. When Stephen was about to be martyred, he looked up and saw that Jesus was sitting at the right hand of God the Father on the Father's throne and stood up to receive the first martyr of the Christian church. Well, as Joseph ruled over Pharaoh's house with his words, so today our Lord Jesus Christ rules over the Father's household, the household of faith, the church, by and through his word. And today, while the Lord Jesus Christ is on the throne of his Father, he is not on his own throne. Read that passage carefully in Revelation 3, and it will be seen that our Lord Jesus Christ makes a distinction between his throne and the Father's throne and promises you and I, the overcomer, that we will not sit on the Father's throne, but we will reign with Jesus on his own throne. This is, now I'm going to kind of get off subject here, this is the great error of the Nauvoo theological doctrine, progressive dispensationalism. They believe that Jesus Christ right now is reigning on the throne of David, and they claim that's God the Father's throne. So the Davidic kingdom has partially begun right now in the church age. That's completely false. The Davidic kingdom is synonymous with the thousand-year kingdom of Messiah in Revelation 21 through 6. And the throne upon which Jesus will rule as David's successor is the throne in Jerusalem, which will be Jesus' own throne that you and I will rule the coming age with, as Paul tells us. As he told the Corinthians, "Do you not know the saints shall judge the world?" Well, that awaits the thousand-year kingdom of the Lord Jesus when he will sit on his own throne, coming down from being on the Father's throne. So they are two distinct thrones, and those who advocate progressive dispensationalism mistakenly equate the two thrones as the same when Scripture clearly says they are two different thrones. And remember the promise that the angel Gabriel made to Mary concerning Jesus' future reign as David's successor when he returns to this earth to rule for 1,000 years from Jerusalem. He said to Mary, "And the Lord God," speaking of Jesus, "and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David." Not the Father's throne in heaven, but "the Lord God shall give him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." So the Lord Jesus will reign on his own throne at Jerusalem in the future, which Jesus called the city of the great king in the Sermon on the Mount. On his Father's throne, the Lord Jesus sits today as the rejected man, the rejected Jew. Joseph was exalted to the throne because of his personal worth. Again, one author says of this, all this is typical of the present exaltation of Christ Jesus the Lord. He was once the crucified. He who was once the crucified is now the glorified. He whom men put upon a gibbet has been placed by God upon his throne. Joseph was given his place of exaltation in Egypt purely on the ground of his personal worth and actual service rendered by him to the country and kingdom of Egypt. And again, what a lovely parallel we find in Philippians 2, where Jesus speaks of Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a bondservant, that at the name of Jesus, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God has also highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name. So here Joseph was exalted to the throne because of his worth, his ability to speak the words of God. And the Lord Jesus now is exalted in heaven and sits with the Father because of who he is and what he did in the incarnation and his humiliation. Also, Joseph was invested with an insignia which denoted his new position of exaltation. We read in Genesis 40:42, and Pharaoh took off his ring from his hand and put it upon Joseph's hand and arrayed him in vestures of fine linen and put a gold chain around his neck. And thus we read of Joseph's antitype, the Lord Jesus. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and savior, Acts 5:31. And again, but we see Jesus who is made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, Hebrews 2:9, compared to the description of our glorified risen Lord as given by John in Revelation 1. Therefore we behold him there, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the waist with a golden girdle. All signs, outward signs or insignias of Jesus' place of exaltation by God to his throne. Also, when Joseph received his power and his exaltation by Pharaoh, this glory was publicly owned. Genesis 41:43, and he made him to ride in the second chariot which he had, which, by the way, was made of gold. And they cried before him, bow the knee, and he made him ruler over all the land of Egypt. Gold in Scripture is a medal that stands for the glory of God. Witness the furniture in the Holy of Holies, the Ark of the Covenant, which represented the presence of God among his people. It was made of gold, overlaid gold from Shittim wood. And so Joseph was given a golden chariot, second only to Pharaoh. Likewise, Jesus was exalted by God when he rose from the dead and ascended to heaven to display the glory of God. On the day of Shavuot, Pentecost, Peter said to the Jews who had condemned and crucified the Savior, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made the same Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Acts 2:36. And it is the part of wisdom here to recognize and own this. Have we recognize the exalted dignity of the Lord Jesus Christ and by faith seen that the one who died on Calvary's cross is now seated at the right hand of the majesty on high? Have you and I submitted to his lordship so that you live only to please him? Have you bowed the knee before him, acknowledging his authority and his supreme exaltation by God? Do so voluntarily and you shall be saved. Resist like the foolish, rebellious sinners of this world do, and in the day of judgment you will be forced to bow before him. regardless, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus, Yeshua HaMashiach, is Adonai, Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Every knee of things in heaven, of things on the earth, of things under the earth, those departed spirits of the damned, all will one day acknowledge that Jesus is supremely exalted by God and confess Him as Lord, either in salvation or in condemnation and judgment. Then we have the renaming of Joseph. This is another precious pearl pointing to Joseph's antitype, the Lord Jesus Christ, of whom he serves as a messianic type. The renaming of Joseph. Joseph received from Pharaoh a new name. Genesis 41:45. And Pharaoh called Joseph's name Zaphnath-Paneah. Say that 10 times. Zaphnath-Paneah, Genesis 41:45. What does that mean? What does that mean? What does it signify? Well, according to the Egyptian meaning, the name Zaphnath-Paneah literally means, quote, the Savior of the world, unquote. So it is so obvious what the portrait the Holy Spirit is trying to draw here, to point you to the greater person of which Joseph represents. The Savior of the world. The Lord Jesus is the one and only Savior of the world, and declared such when He said, "The Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost." He is the Savior of the world, proven again by the most quoted passage in all of Scripture, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world of unsaved sinners that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him shall not perish but have eternal life." This name, the name of Jesus, our Savior, bore while on earth, but at that time it was held as a pledge and promise when He came into the world. The angel said, "You shall call His name Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sins." Matthew 1:21. But He could not save His people from their sins until He was born, until He entered into the world. And then bore the sins of His people upon Calvary's cross, then rose from the dead 3 days later, returned to heaven, and sent forth the Holy Spirit to apply the virtues and benefits of His finished work at Calvary. But when He ascended on high, He became Savior. In fact, God exalted Him with His right hand to be a Prince and Savior, Acts 5:31. And therefore did God Himself then give to His beloved Son the name which is above every name, even the name of Jesus, which means the Savior. Just as after the period of His shame was over and Joseph had been exalted by Pharaoh, he then received the name which signifies the Savior of the world. Folks, it's so obvious here that Joseph points to the Lord Jesus, even in name, office, and function, as Savior of the world. If that doesn't give you Holy Ghost chills, I don't know what will. The Lord Jesus is marvelously foretold in the historical type of Joseph. Remember what the writer of Hebrews said in Hebrews 10:1, that all the things under the Old Covenant or the Old Testament are a type and shadow of the Messiah and the New Covenant. We have that brilliantly displayed here with the life of Joseph. And both Joseph and Jesus were in the business of saving people. Joseph, of course, serving as the type, saved Egypt, saved Israel from starvation, saved them from famine. The Lord Jesus came and saved those who believe in Him from the penalty and damnation of sin. Thank God the Savior He has provided, folks, is possessed with unlimited resources. There is no shortness or narrowness when it comes to saving in Him. There is infinite value in that precious blood shed on Calvary's cross to make atonement for sin. There is infinite pity in His heart towards sinners. There is infinite readiness and willingness on His part to receive all who come to Him. The most vilest of sinners will find in Him an advocate, a comforter, a counselor, and most of all, a savior from their sin. There is no sinner so bound by the fetters of Satan that Christ cannot liberate him from. There is no sinner so weary and despondent that Christ cannot satisfy him. The promise of the Savior Himself, "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Matthew 11:28. And the promise, He says, "Him that comes to me, I will in no wise cast out." And I would say to the audience, far and wide, to the sin-sick souls out there, put Him to the test for yourself and see. Come to Christ just as you are in all your wretchedness and need, and He will gently receive you. Blot out all of your iniquities and put a new song into your mouth. May God in His grace cause some despondent ones to prove for themselves the infinite sufficiency of His Son. And in Joseph, there was great suffering, and followed with great exaltation. And as I told you before, when the rabbis approached the messianic prophecies in the Tanakh before Yeshua was born, they thought they saw a contradiction. There was the prophecies about this Messiah who would suffer and die, but yet on the other hand, a Messiah who would triumph over all of his enemies and be exalted by God. Whence then this contradiction? They failed to see that it was one Messiah and two comings. They even developed a two Messiah theory. And you know what that is. There was the suffering Messiah, Mashiach ben Yosef, who would suffer and die for the iniquities of Israel. And some rabbis extended it to the world. They were right. Then there would be the Mashiach ben David, the Messiah, son of David, who would be the triumphant Messiah, defeating all of his enemies. Well, in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have both unfolded and fulfilled. Joseph was the foster father of Yeshua, which perhaps hints at even the ministry of Messiah's first coming as that Messiah, son of Joseph, who would suffer and die for the sins of the world, though God is his literal father, we know. And then when he returns like the exalted Joseph of Genesis 41, he will return with great power and glory and lift us poor sinners up from the dunghill to reign with him on his throne. That's a matchless grace that you and I, unfortunately, too often overlook and take for granted. But thank the Lord that his faithfulness is greater than our unfaithfulness. His love for us is greater than our limited and conditional love. And we thank the Lord Jesus for showing us and showing all of Israel in the Old Testament period of His coming through the magnificent man and person of the patriarch Joseph. Amen.